Hi, ladies. It's Kathy Laurie on this week's Virtue Podcast. I want to start with a little story before we dive into our text in Acts chapter 8. Do you know we bought a cabin in Virginia once? Greg loved the idea of it. The woods, the fire curling from a stone chimney, fireflies in the summertime. So we found a cabin complete with a split rail fence and a wood-burning stove. Perfect. We filled it with rustic furniture, warm, cozy blankets, and decorated this dream of a one-room country cabin. But the idea of country living and the reality of country living were two very different things. And we found out quickly, we are not called to the country. We're called to the city. And after 1 year of carpenter ants and poison ivy and flying squirrels infesting the chimney, freezing temperatures, and one very stressful occasion when a spark from some ashes almost burned the woods down one cold and wintry night, we put it up for sale and we returned to the place where we are called to be, the West Coast. And here we read in chapter 8 of this book of Acts that there was great joy in the city. Do you know that almost everyone and everything that happens in the book of Acts happens in the city? Virtually every Christian you meet in the New Testament is a city dweller. And in a stunning turn of events, by the year AD 300, over half the population of the Greco-Roman cities were Christian. Within the last few years, it's not been unusual for me or for you to hear of people who want to flee the cities, and I can understand the reasons why. You know, Green Acres is the place for me, farm living is the life to be. Actually, cities are places where it is expensive to live, and there is more crime, and there are more loose morals, to say the least. But God has a heart for the city, and we need to pray for our cities, not because all of us can leave or all of us should leave. And Craig and I have joked so often that we plan to stay in the city because someone has to be here to turn the lights out one night. But I don't want to just stay in the city out of necessity or out of convenience. I want to stay because I believe God has called people to the city, and He says that until He tells us to go, we're going to stay. And maybe you're being called to the city. Maybe I'm being called to the city to keep the light of the gospel bright. Remember God's heart in Jonah chapter 4, where He says, "Should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 people who don't know the right hand from their left? They're innocent children in the cities that need to hear the gospel." Imagine what would have happened if all the disciples stayed in that lovely, cozy huddle in Jerusalem. Europeans would have continued as they had for thousands of years worshiping trees and at Stonehenge. Thank God they didn't stay in Jerusalem. So what would it take for this to happen for all of us to live intentionally every day and take the gospel with us? Well, I pray it would look like Samaria and there would be great joy in our cities. You know this wouldn't have happened except for an unexpected catalyst, right? That great tragedy of the death of Stephen, a great persecution, and the people mourning with great lamentation. This chapter uses the word great several times. And things don't get better, they get worse. The apostles went sort of underground. Remember how in the garden they fled? Well, they didn't flee Jerusalem, they stayed. But they went underground. But the vast majority of believers, they were scattered, running for their lives. And at the beginning of chapter 8, we read, the disciples are still in Jerusalem, and there's not any evidence that they're about to go anywhere. But then comes this incredible catalyst, this persecution that is a migration of ordinary believers, and they are scattered throughout Judea and the countryside, going to flee to cities. Imagine families running for their freedom, running for refuge from persecution headed up by Saul of Tarsus, who's dragging men and women from their homes and putting them in prison. This is a crisis no one would want. But it is a crisis that displayed who Christians really are. They left Jerusalem, but they took with them, along with their few belongings and their hearts, the message of the bright hope in a kingdom, in a savior, in a king, as Jesus promised they would go. John Stott was one of my favorite Bible expositors, and he wrote this, quote, "The statement in verse 4 that they went preaching the word is actually misleading. The Greek expression doesn't necessarily mean more than they simply shared the good news. We are so intimidated by that word, evangelism, but this is what they did. They shared what they knew, and they invited others to know their Savior. That's what they did when they fled to Samaria. Have you ever been confused about the intentions God has behind the events He's placed in your life? Wow, I have, more than once. And if this has happened, we need to lean in to God, trust His promises, and ask Him for understanding. Did these first century believers understand what was actually going to happen as they took the gospel into other cities? God was doing in and through them what was going to fulfill the promise that they would be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. I don't want to dwell on this too long because it's, I think, a point that's been made several times so far in the book of Acts. But if you can trust the stories in the Bible, and if you would believe the testimony of my experience, disappointment and crisis can be God's appointment. And like a farmer scattering seeds or broadcasting seeds wherever possible, the scattering of believers caused the gospel to flourish. Not only in the lives of those who were going to hear the truth, but it also flourished in the lives of those who were being tested and scattered. So the title for our session 9 in Acts chapter 8 is Obedient. And to be perfectly honest, when I found out this was my week to teach, I really had to pray as to how to motivate you to want to obey. Obedience is a word that we all understand, right? Most of us would say obedience means do what you're told, submit to authority, comply with orders or requests. But did you know that the first mention in the Bible of the word obey is from a Hebrew word, shomei, and it means to heed, to listen, to guard, and to keep? So I went to the New Testament to see what the word obedience means in its original language. In Matthew chapter 8, when the disciples marveled at the miracle of Jesus calming the storm, they said, "Even the winds and the waves obey him." And that word, that first mention in the New Testament, is in the original Greek, the word, again, to listen, to hearken. It means to listen attentively. These word studies opened up a window in my understanding of obedience. Ladies, the obedience that pleases God is not gritting our teeth and clenching our fist and following a command without understanding or agreeing. You know the attitude. You know the story about the little girl who was having one of those trouble-filled days with her mother, and it seemed that they spent the whole day arguing back and forth, until finally the mom had had enough. And she said, "Ginny, go in the corner right now and sit down and don't get up until I tell you." Well, Ginny went to the corner and sat down. And in a few minutes, she called back, "Mom, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." Well, that is exactly how some of us think of obedience when it comes to obeying God. We don't often obey because we don't often listen deeply and understand what is in the heart of God. What is behind the commands of God? In the book of Jeremiah, God says, "I will forge a new commandment with this people of Israel. It will not be like when I wrote on tablets of stone. I will do something new and different. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." Ladies, God wants His word to live so deeply and richly inside us. He wants to live in our hearts and in our attitudes, and so that we would take time to get apart and intentionally seek to be quiet and listen when God tells us to do something. We want to share deeply in what God feels about people, because God may send you where you don't want to go at first. He may place you in situations and with people and places that are outside of your comfort zone. We read Philip went to Samaria, and this was a bold act for a Jew. It wasn't an easy place to be. They had a long history, to say the least, a hatred and mistrust that stretched back 1,000 years to the story of the divided kingdom. And the feelings were mutual. Samaritans were not the nicest people to Jews either. They built their own temple, and they often would antagonize their Jewish neighbors. This was not like they had rival high school teams or something. People would actually die in the conflict and the hatred that they had because it was so deep. But do you know that Jesus was the greatest example of crossing the kind of barriers and prejudices that they had? He showed us this when he intentionally went to speak to the Samaritan woman in John 4, and he gave us the story of the Good Samaritan. He singles him out to be the hero of the story, the one who understood who his neighbor really was. In this day and age of division, what politics and laws and social media rants and tweets and protests can't do, the gospel can do. And for Philip, it meant leaving behind past grievances and choosing to put away mistrust and suspicion. When Philip went to Samaria, we have no evidence that he went back to set all records straight, resolve everything that had divided them. He just chose to put it aside and embrace the Samaritans for Jesus' sake. When they believed and the Holy Spirit came upon them through the laying on of hands by Peter and John, who were they to hold a grudge against them? In one of my favorite movies, The Last of the Mohicans, if you haven't seen it, you need to look this one up. Hawkeye says about the bitter Magua, he said, "Magua's heart is twisted, and he would make himself into what twisted him." This is what prejudice does, holding grudges and unforgiveness. Where have you seen how residual resentment towards someone affects the life of a person you know? Where has it affected your life? Don't let past hurt stop you from showing God's kindness to someone that you may not think deserves it. Maybe there's someone you need to forgive, someone you're reluctant to go to, and to let the past be forgotten in order for you to obey the Lord. Remember, not any one of us deserved the forgiveness that God showed us by sending us Jesus. But here in this text is the reality that even the best preaching and authentic love and living that among these true believers in Samaria, just like in the church today, things are not perfect. We read of what might have been a false conversion that slipped in among the believers, and for a while, the city had been under the influence of this man, Simon, who practiced sorcery. He had these followers that were mesmerized by his magic arts, and he knew it. He was one of those guys with an Instagram account with a blue check. He was a verified leader, and the gullible crowd said, "This man is it. He is the divine power," and that is until Peter came and the gospel showed up. And the people who once paid attention to Simon now believed and were baptized by Philip, and the spotlight shifts, and that alarms Simon. So we read, Simon the magician himself, the one who had amazed others with his tricks, now is amazed himself. And it seems that he too, as we're told in the scripture, believed and was baptized and became a follower. I think of him as kind of a Simon groupie, right? Following Philip. But was Simon a real, genuine convert? The text tells us he believes, but the Bible also tells us there is a kind of belief that doesn't lead to salvation, a belief that even the demons have as they tremble. It seems that Simon was more attracted by the miracles and the rising popularity of Philip. But what seemed missing in Simon was a transformed heart. We don't see humility in him or any real signs of repentance. Perhaps his view of God was like this. He asked the question, "How is this going to profit me? How is this going to make me great too?" The legacy of this man, Simon, seems to be captivated in the word simony. That is a word for those who traffic in sacred things. But this deception, this false conversion, wasn't obvious at first, maybe not even to Simon. Jesus spoke about the enemy who would come and sow tares and weeds and false followers among us that would look exactly like wheat, like genuine believers, but weren't. This isn't the first time or the last time in Scripture that we read of this happening. Think about the story of Judas Iscariot, of Ananias and Sapphira, of Simon the magician, of Demas, who Paul spoke about, who abandoned his ministry and loved this present world more than he loved the Savior. Outwardly, Simon was following along with Philip. Perhaps, though in his heart of hearts, he was saying, "I'll follow what Jesus says, but I reserve my right to opt out of a few things." In John chapter 2, we read that many people saw the signs Jesus was doing and believed, quote-unquote, believed in his name. But then we're told Jesus did not entrust himself to them, for he knew them all, and he need not any testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. Here's a shocking stat. Barna research tells us that 80% of people who call themselves Christians and 50% who claim to have a personal relationship with Jesus, less than half of those people actually live differently. Maybe you've heard things from other people that say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't agree with what the Bible says about, and you fill in the blank. Or, I want to follow Jesus, but I won't give up this relationship or lifestyle. I actually had someone who came, heard the gospel, believed, but came to me later and said, I want to follow Jesus, but I'm not willing to give up my relationship with this person that is illicit. As if the Bible was just a book of suggestions. Does God not know what is best for us? Do we not want to surrender and submit wholeheartedly? Am I speaking to someone here who is only partially committed to following Jesus? If Jesus is not given lordship over all of your life, he is not Lord over your life. Our obedience, true leaning in, and listening to the heart of our Lord cannot be partial. Even if the reality we have failures and stumblings and fallings, that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about someone who deliberately is holding apart some part of their life from surrendering to Jesus. Imagine if a woman was having an affair and her husband asks her if she's being faithful and she answers, yes, 99% of the time. That may be generally true, and for 99% of the men she knows and is abstaining from having sex with, that is true. But for the one she's pursuing, well, wouldn't we all say, basically, that she is not faithful to her husband? In the same way, either you give Jesus the keys to your life and tell him to be in the driver's seat and in control, or you haven't given him control at all. There is a difference. That is a warning to all of us that we would be true followers. We're told to check up on ourselves and to see whether we really are in the faith or not. But this is also a very real warning for those of us not only in the pew, but on the platform, or for those of us who desire to have a ministry. Simon wanted the spotlight on him. And the test for us who lead is to ask ourselves frequently, how do I respond when I don't get the recognition I want? Or when the spotlight moves onto someone else? We need to examine ourselves. We also see in Simon a man who thinks that he can get power and authority that only God can give by getting it on his own terms. He was largely motivated to be in the limelight, to have the spotlight. Ladies, the gifts that God gives us are not for our fame or for our glory. Beware of the motive behind your desire to be used by God. We should seek the best gifts. That is a good thing. To be able to help people, to see them grow and believe. Who wouldn't want the ability to impart the Holy Spirit to help people to receive his power and his gifts? But if our hearts are motivated by greed or self-glory, we are in the grip of something else entirely. We want to be in the grip of his grace. We want to be a vessel that pours out the pure gospel, life-giving water, and doesn't taste like the vessel that contains it. I read this quote the other day. It says, "Blessed is he who has learned to admire but not envy, to follow but not mimic, to praise but not flatter, and to lead but not manipulate." We aren't given the final word on Simon. Did he hear the warnings Peter gave him? Was he freed and repentant? We don't know completely, but his response leaves us unclear when he says, "Pray for me that none of these things you have spoken will happen." Not a horrible request, but not the best prayer to pray. Repentance is turning from our sin and turning to God, not trying to get out of the consequences. Let me ask you this in closing. Is there an area in your life that you are unwilling to surrender to Jesus? Is there anything that you are knowingly doing or planning or strategizing for your happiness that is out of alignment with the Lord's commands and His clear will as is revealed in Scripture? What we don't want is a superficial religion. We need supernatural regeneration and relationship. Let's turn our hearts to the Lord fully. Surrender our lives completely, unlike Simon. Seek His gifts in order that we might glorify Him and not draw attention to ourselves. I don't mean to imply that you're ever going to wake up one morning and be perfect or never have to struggle or work over these things, or that you sit around and think about God 24/7 or hop out of bed in the morning strumming Chris Tomlin tunes on a harp that you keep beside your bed. But there is a life that needs to be at work in you, and you need to see change happening. The gospel changes us, and we seek the Lord for who He is. There's an old hymn, and I'll close with this. It says, "Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is His word. Once His gift I wanted, now the giver own. Once I tried to use Him, now He uses me. Once the power I wanted, now the mighty one. Once for self I labored, now for Him alone. Once I hoped in Jesus, now I know He's mine. Once my lamps were dying, now they brightly shine." And that's my prayer for you today, ladies, that you would seek the blessing of the Lord, not like Simon did, but as Philip did, seeking to surrender your life, go where the places that He is calling you to, even if they may be difficult places, go willingly and joyfully and be used by God to glorify Him in your life and for the glory of God and in the blessing of bringing the truth to others. God bless you, and we'll talk to you next time. Have a great week.